Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our modern sensibilities, especially in democratic, melting pot, diversity conscious America, do not like to hear about marginalized enemies or, quote, Moab being treaded down like straw in a dung heap, or people being bound and cast into outer darkness. Indeed, I must pause here in my surprise that our lectionary left out the sentence, and Moab shall be treaded down like a dung heap. So for those present, you must realize that you only got a portion of what the Holy Scriptures actually said. And in fact, our gospel, the alternative reading, gets rid of the business about anyone being sent away from the feast. In the other gospel reading for this lectionary, there are no false chords toned like that. On the other hand, if you read it, you are not reading the Holy Scriptures, but something that has been invented by people who have decided for you what the Bible means. You see, we in America, and I'm sure in Northern in Europe, are inclined to root for the underdog, and we tend to be critical of those who are favored, especially conspicuously. During the latter 20th century, religious and clergy became so offended by biblical disfavor that they began editing lectionaries and breviaries we use today, bracketing off the parts of Scripture they did not like, or excising them altogether by skipping verses with the use of commas, as we saw this morning. The problem, of course, is that what has been fenced out and therefore never read in churches or religious communities is Holy Scripture. And I might add, in this case, the main part. I hear people dismissing these passages as being, quote, Iron Age, or too primitive for our more refined way of thinking. But in so doing, we reveal that we do not even understand what the sacred scriptures are. And it is well to remember that no evolutionary scientists believe that cultures evolve. You hear people saying, well, they were behind us in evolution. But there is no evolutionary scientist who would agree with that. If cultures evolve, then we would not be listening to Mozart or reading Shakespeare, who tower above our own cultural productions of music and literary art. The greatest library and center of scholarship of the ancient world was in Alexandria, which, as you know, was named for Alexander the Great. And it was his general, in fact, that founded this library. Even by the time of Jesus and then into the apostolic age, it continued to be a great center of biblical study, and especially its didaskalion, founded by the evangelist St. Mark. We read in the Acts of the Apostles that Apollos dazzled congregations where he preached by unlocking the scriptures using the methods he learned in Alexandria. For example, he would say, yes, the people of God left the flesh pots of Egypt, where they did eat to the full, then crossed through the depths of the Red Sea, an army of Egyptians no longer tormenting them, spent 40 years in the wilderness alone with God, and then entered into the land of promise. But we must understand, Apollos would continue, that this is our story too. For we too have dissipated our lives in sexual preoccupation. We too are cleansed through the waters of baptism, with the demons who have haunted us being stripped away through those purifying waters. We, too, go to a wilderness and draw close to God, and finally, being prepared to enter into His holy presence, we experience unity with God and enter into the promised land, paradise. No doubt there are those who are editing the breviaries and lectionaries today that are going to edit out all of this because, well, what about these poor Egyptians laying there at the bottom of the sea? Using this method, Apollos, traveling to Ephesus, Corinth, Athens, and many other cities, showed the faithful that the Bible was not only historically or literally true, but that it also had a spiritual meaning. The spiritual meaning was called allegory, a word formed from two Greek words meaning other than the talk of the marketplace, alla agora. In other words, during even the earliest years of the Christian church, the Bible was understood to have two meanings simultaneously. Ordinary meaning, marketplace language, and allegorical meaning, spiritual depths and mysteries. By the second century, the most influential of all the fathers, Origen, used a method of reading that revealed the scriptures to have four levels of meaning simultaneously. The literal level, which we call allegory or spiritual, the literal level, which we call the historical level. The allegorical level, which is the level of hidden meaning and spiritual significance. The tropological level, which is the moral of the story. And the eschatological level, which is the scripture seen in their aspect of the last judgment. But which one is the primary meaning? Origen taught that the first and highest meaning of scripture is its spiritual meaning. Origen also taught that each of us must follow a three-stage journey like the Hebrews who journeyed from Egypt to the promised land, a purgative stage, an illuminative stage, and a unitive stage. We must be purged of our own unworthiness, which separates us from God, washing off the mud that God's light has been unable to penetrate, leads us to the illuminative stage, where the sun's rays can healthfully cure us, heal us, and penetrate us to our depths. And then finally, the unitive stage, we come into unity with Him, having been prepared. When all is in all, to borrow St. Paul's memorable phrase, we are purged, we are cleansed, we are illuminated, we are united with God and with each other. Origen would say, when you come to a passage in Scripture that is difficult or it makes no sense, then you must remember the primary meaning of Scripture, its spiritual level. When we understand these truths, which the early church understood very well, even sermons given in the hearing of St. Paul, then we will stop skipping Bible verses. And remember Origen's advice. The difficult passages are not to be skipped. In fact, their difficulty tells us that a mystery awaits. These passages are the gateway to the greatest depths of the Bible. They are cues for us to meditate, reflect, and ponder. And we learn from Apollos that this is the way, this is the purpose of the Holy Scriptures. We read them today as if they were a news story. We do not understand them at all. In fact, these holy stories are about each of us. For if the scriptures are historically true, and they are allegorically true at the same time, it follows that history itself and the events around us have an allegorical meaning. History is allegorically true or it isn't. The literal things we see around us have a deeper significance or they don't. It cannot be bounded off. And if all of this is true, then our individual life stories must also have a deeper spiritual meaning. That we should read our personal histories as if they were sacred literature, with hidden golden threads tying together great themes. When we speak about making our pilgrimage to the kingdom of heaven, what are we really talking about? I'm just going to be good, you know, except that I'm constantly being pulled to be bad and just do that all your life. That is not a journey to the kingdom of heaven. What we are called to do is to make an inward journey in which we plumb our own depths and begin venturing down hidden roads through our personal histories and discover truths we did not suspect. During my years as a parish priest, parishioners would come to me and ask me, how do you do it? Will you advise me as a spiritual director? And I would tell all of them the same thing. The first thing you must do is write an autobiography. I don't mean, you know, and then on my third birthday, there was chocolate cake and ice cream and, you know, and the following people attended. I mean to look back at your life, at the mountaintop experiences, at the deepest, darkest valleys, at the places that God would say, these are the significant points. Your greatest joys, your greatest sins, your greatest challenges, your greatest triumphs. What do you see when you look back on your life? And when you begin to ponder it systematically, I assure you, you will begin to see certain themes emerge, and you will write that wonderful term paper on the novel of your life that will inspire everybody who reads it. Yes, the sacraments, and especially baptism, are essential. For without baptism, you cannot become a Christian and enter into fellowship with the Lord who calls us. But the sacraments are not intended to be an end in themselves. You cannot receive every day and go to regular confession and then magically a door to heaven opens, because how can you become heavenly when all you're doing is moving up and down a checklist every day? Heaven, we recall, is a state of being. It is not a place. Our life stories are sacred literature to be read with care, and the scriptures themselves, which St. Paul calls the oracles of God, can surprise us with their hidden meanings about us. Read the Psalms, for example, and you will discover that they are really about yourself. When you read mention of the wicked, the deceitful, and those who mock God and ignore his statutes, then understand these enemies of God to be you, your own worst self, your own worst moments. And we will all discover they are not a few. And when you read about the virtuous, those who love God's law and delight in his statutes, who celebrate God being a lamp unto their feet, who hide under the shadow of his wing, then understand these are about you, your own best self. The struggle between these two selves, the battle within. A psychomachia, to use the traditional word, traces your progress through the threefold path, purgative, purgation, illumination, and finally unity with God. We wish that purgation could be a once and for all experience. Unfortunately, it is not. We don't neatly move from a period of purgation to a period of light and then into heaven. In fact, we will need to be purged over and over and over again, which is why we receive the supernatural healthfulness of the sacrament of reconciliation and, in a sense, be baptized again. I wish the liturgy included my reaching into the purest holy water and tracing it on the cool feel of that water on the hand, on the forehead of the penitent when I proclaim the absolution. No, it is not that neat. And we discover that the Psalter itself is not a neat progression from beginning to end. It's all over the place. One day it's here, the next day it's there. One psalm does not lead to each other, one to the other, though there may be several. Exactly like our lives. Not continuous, not neat. We begin in the Psalms with a childlike love of God, a natural desire to follow his teachings, and we become like a tree planted beside water in the fields of our play. Yet all too soon we enter the world and meet up with those who question God's ways. The world, where only a fool hesitates to go for the gusto, or fails to get ahead by any means available. After a while, you discover that being practical is code for ignoring God and his rules. The Psalms are not a steady progression because they are about our own interior lives. And I suppose that's why religious brothers and sisters read them. They are about the battle within us, within our hearts, within our souls. In a previous reflection, The Soul at War with Itself, I posted a painting of an anguished man. When you look more closely, though, you saw that the man's mind, or soul, was actually St. George battling the dragon. You see, the sacred scriptures are about real estate. Yes, about the promised land and Jebusites and Edomites and Philistines, but primarily about real estate still more royal, the country of our souls, and the spiritual battle that seeks to claim this infinite and holy land. This morning, our passage in Isaiah is about spiritual geography. Unfortunately, our lectionary let us down on this point. The prophet depicts a vision of all nations in blessed unity with God. The veil that has separated us from God and from each other has been lifted. And God will swallow up even death, suggesting that this unitive vision before us occurs on the highest of high mountaintops, far above Olympus. Quote, "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trodden down in his place as straw down in a dung heap." The modern mind, and to the editor of that lectionary, this splendid vision of unity and light has been spoiled by the mention of Moab and the dung heap. A celestial bell has been followed by a cracked gong. But it is the difficulty of this passage that marks the gateway into its spiritual meaning. For in it we hear Jesus' words, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." "I call you my friends," he said, "if you will do my commands." The geography of ancient Israel was marked by the names of its founding tribes. Judea announces the tribe of Judah. Moab and Ammon signify the descendants of Lot's daughters. The half-brothers, Moab and Ammon, shared the same incestuous father, Lot. Like Eve, Lot's daughters decided that practical circumstances dictated that God's moral law be set aside. Judging wrongly that the world had been destroyed following the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, they resolved to continue the human race by planting the seed of their father within themselves, as it were. The formation of these two countries, Moab and Ammon, then are seen as the miscreation of God's plan. Their names signify disobedience, rebellion, and perversion. That's the allegorical level. We find a similar story with Abraham practicing perversion, again, for practical reasons, as he saw it. Under the direction of his wife, no less, he has intercourse with his wife's maid, Hagar. If Abraham is to be the father of many, Sarah and Abraham reasoned wrongly, then God's law must be abridged and his moral authority seized for ourselves. Like Eve or Lot's daughters, Abraham and Sarah have made their own plans. And Ishmael, the offspring of Hagar and Abraham, becomes, like Moab and Ammon, a geography that will rage down to our own time. To be sure, the nations are real and have their historical and literal meanings, but they also represent an inner geography, a war within that spills out into the historical wars fought on this hard earth. In the painting posted with this reflection on Facebook and on our website, you may see the face of an anguished man, or you may look closer and see the face of Christ suffering. Or you may look closer still and see the brokenness of all humankind at the center of a battle between good and evil, with demons flying low over Calvary and angels ministering to the crucified. They are all present, all meanings there together at once, disclosing the rich depths of spiritual anguish and struggle and victory and promise that we find, especially in the hard passages of the Holy Scriptures. The greatest psychomachia of human history is depicted on Calvary. For here, one human soul somehow is able to contain the struggles of all men and women of all time, the greatest battle that rages within. Somehow, one man is able to bear the brokenness of the world upon himself and heal it, bringing the outer geography into an inner geography which finds its greatest reality in the heart, in the sacred heart of Jesus. And somehow he is able to offer himself as a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. The wedding feast, which we also call the Supper of the Lamb, returns us to the mountain of Isaiah, where the nations are invited into a unitive feast, bathed in the light of God. No veil any longer covers us. All things have been revealed. Finally, the spiritual meaning and the literal meaning have merged, and depth becomes surface. All nations are invited. But sadly, it is in our nature, in the nature of the world, that rebellion and perversion will rage on. Why is there tumult among the nations? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why will many choose darkness over light, or their own purposes over God's? For the wedding garment represents the state of our hearts, our spiritual temperature, the geography of our souls. And where all is in all, no one has been denied entrance to the great feast. High above Olympus, which announces the marriage of heaven and earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.